Psalm 127, a familiar verse, yet very applicable to us this morning. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And then you might have heard, as he read the second verse from 1 Corinthians 15, where we will be today, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Believing in vain. Let's ask the Lord to help us one more time before we begin. Father, we do pray that your word would go forth with your power. And pray you would help us to grasp the things we see here. Perhaps they're familiar. Perhaps the passage itself will lend itself to a comfortable time in reviewing things that are known. But Father, there's great challenge here. And may we not miss it. May we think on it with real consideration of what is not only brought forth by the apostle as he writes to these believers at Corinth, but as he's writing to us. And that may your Spirit speak to our hearts in regards to the great truth that is put forth here in this particular chapter, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to ask, have you ever felt that something you were doing was worthless? That it had no purpose, no value, that it was a meaningless exercise? I imagine most of us have at times. Perhaps we started strong and felt like, well, this is a good thing, and we realized it was pointless. Paul sets before us in this chapter that we're fixing to dive into the claims of some to the most meaningless exercise of all time, according to the claims of some. But then Paul will show us it is absolutely the most meaningful event in world history. Perhaps you know already or think already he's talking about the resurrection. And yes, I absolutely am. This is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. And there are so many important things that are brought out here that if we miss them or if we're careless about them, we won't get what Paul is bringing to these believers. You know, Paul has gone through this letter. He's answering questions or he's addressing issues or problems that are happening in the church there at Corinth. Now, this is a good group of believers. You might like these people if you met them and knew them. And they are gifted by God. The Holy Spirit is working among the believers there. There is all sorts of good going on there, but then there's problems too. And we don't gloss over the problems to say, well, the other part's good, so we'll let this be. No, Paul has addressed things as he's come along through it. But I will tell you that he has saved the most important thing that he can bring to them right now to the last of this letter. And he has anchored it in this statement that must have made their ears perk up when they heard the letter read. And that statement is, unless you have believed in vain, that your faith has been placed in something of no value, something of that is pointless, that is meaningless, that is not worthy. I would think their ears would perk up. I would think they would be like, what? Where is Paul going? So he starts off. And if there was ever a chapter of the Bible that could preach itself, that provides an outline for the most basic preacher, even with a so what on the end, this is it. This chapter does it. We're going to go through it anyway, but if you'd rather just turn off and leave and go read it for yourself this afternoon, you would be benefited. But we're going to look at it together, and I trust there will be help there. First of all, Paul says, is this that I delivered to you. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. So here it is. You've received this good news that Paul brought, and you stand in it. You have taken a place as one who believes this good news. You planted the flag and have said, this is what I believe. By which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. None of the other apostles had that testimony, if you will. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Here Paul says, this is the good news. He says, I delivered unto you first of all, back at verse 3, that which I also received. This is the third time Paul mentions this order of events in his own ministry. First of all, I received it from God, and I presented it to you. Third time in this letter, he mentions it. It's the first time it had happened to the Corinthians. You might remember as we looked at the order of headship that was one of those things that he received and communicated. Same thing with the thoughts of regarding the Lord's Supper, the gathering of the believers together. He says, this I've received and I presented it to you, how that in the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and so on and so forth, as we'd read in the latter part of chapter 11. He said, before all that, before you participate in that, before you can understand the order that the Son has placed himself under the Father, and how this all gives honor and glory to God, the order in the New Testament assembly, and the order in the home, he said, first of all, I received the gospel and I communicated it to you that Christ died for our sins. He doesn't say Jesus died for our sins, by the way. Why? Isn't that true? Of course it's true. But he's bringing to mind this is God's promised Messiah, God's anointed one. Christ died for our sins, our substitute. And it's in full accord with the Word of God. What did they have? They had the Old Testament Scriptures, right? They didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. They had the testimony of the apostles. Perhaps they had heard some or knew of some or some had visited. We don't know. But they had their testimony of those that walked with the Lord Jesus as his disciples and later recognized as apostles. But they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have a written document. They had the Old Testament. And Paul says, the Messiah's death for your sins and my sins was in full and complete agreement with the Scriptures, according to the Scripture. You know, it has to be according to the Scripture. If there'd been any part of it that was not the same, that was not according to the prophetic word, it wouldn't be true. We pass out this little card, that this uniqueness of Christianity card. And if you haven't watched the video, there's a QR code on the back. You should watch it. Take 11 minutes of your day and watch it. It will encourage you. But one thing that our brother Jabe Nicholson, who narrates the video, mentions, he says, you know, the Pharisees knew the Old Testament Scripture. They knew it better than you do. And all they had to do to negate the prophetic word, to make the Lord Jesus not be the fulfillment of God's word, is to pay Judas 29 pieces of silver or 31 pieces of silver. They knew the Old Testament said 30 pieces of silver, and they fulfilled the prophecy, see? It's according to the Scripture that Christ died for our sins. Verse 4 says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again in full accordance with the communicated word of God. Genesis to Malachi, we find in those texts that which supports and predicts that the Messiah would rise from the dead. And that he is seen of not just Peter, or you see Cephas there, but also of the 12. Now that's a title, if you will, kind of a title for the group. We know when the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples after he rose from the dead that there were not 12 there. Judas was not there. In fact, one time Thomas was not there. But they called them the 12 because they were the ones closest to the Lord. And then there's seen of above 500, most of who were still living here 25 or so years after the Lord ascended into heaven. Some had passed away. Some had died in Christ. That's what it means by them falling asleep. They're believers, but they have gone on to glory. They've fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus. And he said also he's seen of James and of all the apostles. And finally, Paul says, I saw him too. I saw him too. What a view to see a glorified man in heaven, and he's not happy with you. Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I've had it all wrong. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Isn't that an interesting thing for the Lord Jesus to say to Paul, known as Saul at that time? What were those goads that were needling him as he went about persecuting the church? One, he saw the character and nature of those believers in the Lord Jesus. Second, here's a man who knew the Scriptures himself. And I think it was pricking his heart. There was something wrong here. The Lord Jesus is hard, isn't it? Isn't it, Saul, to kick against the pricks? Well, Paul says, I'm one who, like one born out of due time. The NIV says an abnormal birth. I think that's about as poor a translation as you could have for that, because it gives a whole different idea. He was just born. He just came into this thing later, right? But here he is, an apostle of the Lord Jesus and one who's worked very hard on his behalf. I'm the least, verse 9 says, of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called one or meet to be called one because I persecuted the church of God, but it's by the grace of God I am what I am. I hope you say that this morning. It's by God's grace we are here. It's by God's grace you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior if you do this morning. What a blessed thing it is to know sins forgiven, to know that He is mine and I am His, and that we might serve Him. I serve a risen Savior, we sang, who's in the world today, and that we might one day see Him face to face. And Paul rejoices in verse 11 that whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. You know, there's no jealousy, there's no provincialism, if you will, in the preaching of the gospel. Every believer wants the gospel to be preached. Every believer wants others to come to know their Savior. It's not, this is my thing here and that's your thing there. No, I will tell you right now, I'm happy for every place where the gospel is preached. Praise the Lord for it. He's behind it. He's the one that would see it. Even being preached, as Paul would say to the Philippians, some preaching it to try and cause Paul trouble. But they were preaching the real gospel. They were parroting his words. He said, I'm glad. I'm glad that it's preached. And Paul says, I'm glad you have believed it, speaking to them. Now, verse 12. Because in the back of their mind, they're like, what did he mean, believing in vain? What did that mean? He says, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead. Remember, it's Christ, the Messiah, who laid down his life, and it is Christ who rose from the dead, God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God. He says, if that's what we're preaching, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? Ooh. They got called on the carpet. Didn't even see it coming. There were some there. Some there that were denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, maybe you've heard something like that, you know? Maybe you've heard some say, well, whether he did or didn't, it's not that important. Whether he was real, a physical being, or just an apparition, or just a vision they had, it's not that important. How could it be that critical? You know, the Lord Jesus sets the example in his life and his goodness to people and his kindness, and we're to example that, we're to demonstrate that, we're to love our neighbors, and who's our neighbor? It might be the man on the street or this or that or the other, and we're really to emulate the life and love of the Lord Jesus. All that's true. But if there's any diminishing of the resurrection, that's a problem. And it's a big problem. I think it's really important how in the Gospels it's very clear that the Lord Jesus physically rose from the dead. That he, whatever the nature of that glorified body is that could appear to his disciples who were locked up tight in the room, as you might remember the story, nevertheless, he could say, touch me. Feel me. Hey, Thomas, put your finger in the print of the nail. thrust your hand in my side. And by the way, do you have a piece of fish? I'd be glad to eat it for you. They could see it was really physically him. And the scriptural record, the Gospels all emphasize that it wasn't an apparition, that it wasn't some vision they had, but he was really there. And he was really seen time and time and time again until the day that he was taken up into glory. A real man, really risen from the dead. So it's a really outlandish thing for some to say the dead aren't raised. Now here's the other side of it. They might say, well, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, but that's not applicable to us, creating a division there. Some might say that. And that is what is being said to the Corinthians. Paul says here, follow with me if you will. Verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen from the dead. Hey, he was a man. He was fully God, but he's fully man. And the one who is fully both, really died, and really resurrected. But if there's no resurrection then of the dead, then he is not raised. You know, the Jews believed in a resurrection. There's when Mary and Martha are there at the side of their brother Lazarus' grave, the Lord Jesus is speaking to one of them, and he says, he'll rise again. And, oh, yes, Lord, I know there'll be a resurrection. And they believed that there'd be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And he says, I'm the resurrection. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He is the resurrection, not just for himself. If Christ be not risen, verse 14, then is our preaching vain. That's how you believe in vain. You believe in something that's not real. Your faith is vain. Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God. In other words, we're liars about what God would have us communicate, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. Your translation may say futile, or it may say something like worthless. All good translations here. You are yet in your sins. Now, there's three words the King James renders vain, including this one right here that I've just mentioned. And it's interesting how they're brought about. The first one, when we first talked about believing in vain, it has the thought of idly believing or believing without reason. It's like you checked your brain at the door, so to speak. It wasn't thought out. It's not the real thing. It's without reason to believe. The second word has the thought of emptiness, that there's no content to it. And that's the one that's used mostly in this chapter. That's translated vain. There's nothing there. You're believing in a wisp. You're believing in a dream. You're believing in something that there's no solidity to. There's no value to in that sense. There's no content to it. And then this word, which you might have as futile or worthless, it means it doesn't have any profit. It's profitless. It has no value. Without the resurrection, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus has no value. Really, Paul says so. He's just another man who died. Unjustly? Absolutely. Tragically? Of course. But without the resurrection, without proof positive that he is God's Messiah, by death not being able to keep a hold of him, we have nothing to put our faith in. Our faith is empty, unreasonable, and without profit. And then Paul drives a little harder. Verse 18, he says, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." What do you mean by that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are under this condemnation that without a Savior, we're to be eternally separated from God in an eternal hell. And without the resurrection, those that had fallen asleep, those that had gone on before, those whose faith would only be worthwhile in this life, well, they're perished too without the resurrection. If in this life, verse 19 says, only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or pitiable. That's believing in vain. But, verse 20, but this very dark moment where people are scratching their heads and wondering and thinking, Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Of those that are fallen asleep, he was the first to go into glory. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, right? Even so in Christ shall all who are in Christ be made alive. The rest of the chapter deals with this great contrast between the first man and the second man, between the first Adam and the last Adam. There's this that we're born into in our flesh, but by Christ we can be made alive, as we read in verse 22. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Christ was not raised from the dead just for himself. He is the first fruits. Now, what does that mean? We're not an agrarian society. We've lost a lot of those things that by the nature, the farming community knows immediately what he's talking about. Well, yeah, that's the first of the grain that comes up. That's the premier, the start of it. And when you see that coming, you know there's more coming. Well, Christ is the first to be raised from the dead forever. Well, you say, well, there were other people raised from the dead in the New Testament. Christ raised from the dead himself. Yes, he did, but they were not resurrected. They were raised, yes. They came back to life, yes, only to die again. Resurrection means that never to die again. And he's the first fruit. And we will follow him if we know him as Savior. Resurrection is not a wishful hope, but a sure promise. You ever visit an old cemetery? There's some of us that do stuff like that occasionally. Just little people that like to do a little genealogy from time to time. Sometimes you'll see an old cemetery, and it's odd that it doesn't face the road. It seems to be turned in an odd way, this way or that way. I'll tell you why. Because it's facing east. It's facing east. Used to be every cemetery faced the east. For as lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24:27. They took that serious. They took that to mean, well, if the Son of Man is coming like from the east to the west, then we're going to face east, so when we rise, we'll see him. They took it serious. But that's not all that the resurrection does. Now, Paul skips over a bunch of details, but he says, verse 24, then comes the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. With the resurrection is coming the restoration of all things, so that it's all brought together again under God, under the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, even the last enemy will be struck down. You say, I'm glad Satan's going to get it. He said, no, it's not Satan. Verse 26, the last enemy that'll be destroyed is death. Now, death is not a person. Death is an effect of sin coming into the world. Death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, the Scripture says. Death will be done away with. For he has put all things under his feet. God has put all things under Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's manifest that God the Father is accepted, or an exception, which did put all things under the Lord Jesus. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all. How important is the resurrection? Sounds like it's pretty important. It's not just because it affects you or me. It's proof positive the Lord Jesus is who God says he is. And that glorified man, that first fruits from the dead, will be the one who sees all things, all enemies, all his opponents put down and done away, and all things restored to the Father, that God may be all in all. There's a lot more chapter here and not much time. So, seeing I have been guilty of running over in recent weeks, we're going to stop right there. We'll come back. It's a great chapter. We can't spend too much time in it, for there's lots left for us to get and gain. So instead of skipping it, let's plan on coming back. The bottom line for us today, Perhaps you're like me and you'll say, well, I believe that. That really didn't change anything for me today. I mean, I understand and fully believe that Christ rose from the dead, that he is a glorified man in heaven, that he is coming again to receive us to himself. I believe that, and I trust that you do. I hope that you do. I trust you know that. But as we know that, may we think about how that should affect my life. How should it affect my life? If I haven't believed in vain, if I've believed in that which is absolutely true based upon the Word of God and His promise, then it should motivate my life. I should be interested that others would not go into a Christless eternity, but they too might know my Savior, that they too might understand the reality of the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and how any effort to denigrate or reduce in importance is outright blasphemy. It's heresy, because we have a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever men may say. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He lives within my heart. Father, we give you thanks for your word and the magnificence of it. Father, perhaps we might be as surprised and encouraged as the believers at Corinth to have this question answered. Maybe we didn't even think about it as a question in our own minds. But here, Father, the apostle lays it out that the resurrection is a must for us who have trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. You raised him up. The prophetic word said death could not hold him, that corruption could not set in on him. Because he was your sinless son, the sinless, perfect servant who laid down his life, not for himself, but for mankind, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for this sure promise. We thank you for our Savior. We pray, O Father, that what we have read thus far would strengthen and encourage our hearts and draw us closer to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.